We're continuing to go through our series on what is the gospel, taking a longer, relatively slow unpack of the gospel. What is the gospel? Who are the players? What's this all about? And then as we move forward, we'll get into how does this apply and what's the implications and applications and all this sort of stuff. We started with a definition of the gospel, so to say. We had a few sentences that explained in a nutshell, there it is, in a nutshell, what is the gospel? That's our working definition. And then we spent a week looking at some of the attributes of God. Who is God? What is God? We looked at, and again, 50,000 foot Mach 7 flyover speed. We looked at four of the attributes of God. We looked at his righteousness. We looked at his holiness. We looked at his sovereignty. And we looked at his love. Then we looked at creation, at this wonderful creation that God made. Why did he make it? What does it mean? What's the implications to us for creation? We talked about man, how we have been created as the image bearers of God. We are his hands and feet and voice in the world. And we talked about the fall. We talked about what happened. We talked about how did this happen. We talked about the cause of sin. We talked about the curse of sin. Talked about the cost of sin. And we got to the end of that. But God. All this terrible loss, all this heartache, all this pain, but God. So Adam and Eve are standing east of Eden now. They're outside the garden. They've been banished from the garden. We saw creation, we saw the fall, we saw the curse, and we saw the promise, and Adam and Eve are now standing east of Eden. That relationship with God, that intimate relationship, walking in the cool of the evening, has been severed. That intimate relationship between Adam and Eve has been severed. It's been disrupted. From there, we see through the flow of history, we see the patriarchs. We see Noah. We see Methuselah. We see all these famous names. And, of course, given the opportunity, things go downhill. We see the flood. We see God saying, I am going to hit the master reset switch. I'm going to start this over. Then we see Abram, and then Abraham, following God and God speaking to them. We see Jacob and Esau. We see Joseph given the coat of many colors and then hauled off to Egypt. Then we see a famine in the land. And Joseph's family comes to him and says, not knowing it's Joseph, will you help us? And in a picture of God's mercy and grace, he does. And all of Israel winds up moving to Egypt. And at first the Egyptians are, sweet, this is great. Pretty shortly, they freak out. Oh my gosh, these Hebrews are crazy. They're popping up everywhere. Shortly, they're going to outnumber us. What are we going to do? We'll make them slaves. We'll make them slaves. And so just like God told hundreds of years before that, Israel became slaves for 400 years. God raised up Moses, brought the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, and gave them the law. Here's how Here's how we're going to commune together. Here's how we're going to interact together. He took Israel to the land of Canaan, put them in, gave them the land. Just go in and take the land. Just do what I ask. It's yours. He instituted the judges, and the children of Israel were happy for about 10 minutes. And then they looked around, and, well, all these other people around us, they have kings. God, you're God, we appreciate you. We're thankful. But what we really want is a king. We really want a king. And so God said, well, you guys realize this isn't the first time you've asked for something that's I didn't intend for you, right? The last time didn't end so good in the garden. Nobody listened. We want a king. Okay. He gave him a king, and they instantly regretted it. Then he raised up King David, David's son Solomon. Within two generations, Israel was divided. Had divided kingdoms. Before long, they're held captive again. They're hauled off to other nations. Some of them are hauled off to other lands. Some of them are left where they're at, but they're just dominated and harassed. And that gave us the rise of the prophets, and we began to see even more obvious and intentional prophecy of a Messiah. Somebody or something is coming. We see what they call the intertestamental period. That blank page between the Old and New Testament in your Bible, that blank page is 400 years long. It's very efficient use of resources. In that time period, Israel just still couldn't seem to get their act together. They wound up being dominated by the Greeks, by the Hellenistics, the Hellenist Empire, the Maccabeans. When in revolt, they couldn't quite break the chain of the Greeks. And so they got a hold of Rome. Hey, can you help us out? Sure. So they, Romans helped them out. The Romans helped them develop a society, helped them develop roads and infrastructure and all this kind of stuff. All that happened in the intertestamental period over the course of about 400 years. And then Jesus came. Jesus shows up. The Jews have developed this. They've taken the laws that were given them, and they've expanded on them. They've developed them. They have initially intended to show reverence to God, to follow Him closely. But, like they say, absolute power corrupts, and power corrupts absolutely. And it did. Judaism had become a very hard religion, a very tough religion. And the Jews were expecting a Messiah. This was not a surprise that a Messiah was coming. But the question is it the Messiah they expect, or the Messiah that's been prophesied? Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to start in verse 13 and read through 17. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If we unpack this a little bit, Jesus is asking about the perceptions of his identity. And this is something that he did relatively regularly throughout his ministry. In looking at this, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, again, English lacks some of the flavor and precision that other languages do. And the implication in the original is that this is not the first time this question's been asked. Okay? This has been a running discourse over time, intermittently, with his disciples. Who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? And he's starting broad. He's taking a broad sweep look at the culture at large. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then he narrows down to his disciples. And the disciples' answers for the people reflect the people's understanding, and it reflects their anticipation. They said, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, kind of a generic fill in the blank. You know, maybe Obadiah is finally going to get his due. Probably not. But the disciples were answering for the people, answering what they heard and what the people were expecting. Then Jesus gets to the first of the two most important questions in history. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And the second question being, what will you do with that truth? Jesus knew who he was. He wasn't, it's not like he was having an identity crisis, okay? He's setting up a learning experience. He's setting up a teachable moment for the disciples and for us. Who were the Jews expecting their Messiah to be? Well, we know some of what they were expecting. They were expecting a man. They were expecting a human. They were not expecting an angel. By the way, angels don't look like the paintings we see of them, the pictures we see. Every description of angels in the Bible, the net result is that they're terrifying. They're terrifying. They were not expecting that. The Jews were not expecting God. They were not expecting God. They were not expecting God to show up in an even more visibly apparent way that he had to the children of Israel as they're leaving Egypt. But they did know that he was going to be a son of David the king. That was prophesied numerous times. They were expecting a man who would overthrow all of Israel's enemies, foreign and domestic. He would overthrow the Roman Empire. He would institute, they were expecting that he would institute the religion that they were following as they were following it at the time. They were expecting him to, this Messiah, to fulfill all the kingdom promises, all the promises that had been given to Abraham, to Daniel, and through all the Old Testament prophets. But here's the problem. This is what agitated them about Jesus. Jesus was claiming to be more than that. Jesus was exceeding their expectations. This did not make them happy. Some people are just never pleased. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we see the story of John the Baptist, dressed in his nappy goat hair outfit, talking with his disciples, and Jesus passes by, and John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the earth." And then a couple of verses later, he says it again at another time, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus never disagreed with him. When other people made claims that were not true, Jesus corrected them. He never corrected John's claims. He knew who he was. He knew he was the fulfillment. 17 times in the Gospel of John, 17 times, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Ego eimi." Ego eimi. It's Greek. I am. And that is the exact same verbiage with all the implications that God used at the burning bush with Moses. I am that I am. Ego eimi, ego eimi. I am that I am. Jesus was publicly saying, "I am." There was a disconnect between the Jesus the Jews wanted and who Jesus was. The Jewish culture and religion was way more interested in a worldly Messiah than a true Messiah. They wanted somebody to answer their political problems. They wanted somebody to address the social ills in the world. They wanted somebody to address their economic woes and worries. They wanted somebody to make their life comfortable and well established in the ways of the world. Jesus had a little different idea. You see, everything hinges on that question. Who do you say I am? Who do you say that I, the truth, am? Brace yourselves. Absolute truth matters. Absolute truth matters. Our opinion doesn't matter much. In fact, in Eugene Peterson's phenomenal book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, he makes this statement: the Bible spends very little time concerned with our feelings. Because there's no peace there. There's no hope there. Truth matters. Logic matters. How many of you have heard the trilemma? You've heard this, maybe heard the phrase, the trilemma, popularized by C.S. Lewis. I always thought that C.S. Lewis came up with this. I mean, he's a sharp guy. C.S. Lewis first proposed the trilemma in a radio interview during World War II. He then wrote it out in his book, Mere Christianity, which was published about 10 years later. And the trilemma is this, that Jesus is one of three things. Doesn't matter whether you agree with them or not. Doesn't matter whether you believe him or not. Doesn't matter. He's one of three things. He's either a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he is who he said he was. He's the Lord God. And yes, C.S. Lewis did. He popularized it. That idea has actually been around for quite a while because it's solid. It's solid. What if Jesus was a liar? Did he act like a liar? What happens when a liar gets caught? What happens when a liar gets caught? In that culture, if somebody's lying and they get caught, chances are they're going to get hauled before a Roman court or tribunal, and especially if they're not a Roman citizen, chances are pretty good they're going to get crucified. People would get crucified for petty theft. You get caught lying to government officials or just living a life of lie, and I don't know about you, but getting nailed to a cross, stood upright, and allowed to starve to death, I'd be all of a sudden, you know what, I'm willing to look like an idiot getting caught in my lies. That wasn't me. Sorry, I misspoke. Okay. I'll do what Caesar says. If you're a liar, if a person's a liar, that's what they're going to do. They're about self-preservation. They're about self-exaltation. Getting stuck on a cross on a roadside or on a hill somewhere and left to die. And if you take too long, getting your legs broke. You got me. You got me. If the alternative is that, I will own it. Jesus never did. He never, ever did. So, maybe he was a lunatic. Maybe the stuff he's talking about is just the raving of a crazy man. Maybe he read some in the scrolls in the temple and he's going to build a story. Or maybe, as C.S. Lewis did say, maybe he's just somebody whose brain is the equivalent of a poached egg. But what if he was? Does that match what we see? Jesus was the only expected person in history. Think about that for a second. The only person that's been expected in history. I think it's pretty fair to say that in the grand scheme of things, and I'm certain if you ask my family, I wasn't expected, at least not the way it turned out. But think about historical characters. Was Constantine expected? What about Napoleon? What about Adolf Hitler? What about Winston Churchill? What about John F. Kennedy? What about Mahatma Gandhi? Name any person. Were they expected? No. And yet, there's a litany of Scripture that lays out exactly who Genesis 49, Psalm 110, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9, Malachi 3, Haggai 2. There's all this Scripture that lays it out, some of it in amazing detail. Jesus was predicted for centuries. Remember, in the garden, at the fall, Adam and Eve have committed cosmic betrayal. Cosmic betrayal. And what's the first thing that God says? The first pronouncement he makes. The woman's seed will bruise your head, and you will only bruise his heel. I'm not one of those people that gets in and does all the math to figure out how long the world's been here, right? If math exceeds this, I don't really need to know it, right? But however you count that, from that moment until Jesus came, that's a long time. That's a long time. And these prophecies continue. They continue coming. And they were specific. They predicted when, where, and to whom the Messiah would be born. This is important. This is important. Jesus' genealogy matters because he's prophesied again and again and again and again. He's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a son of David. When Jesus shows up on the scene, the line of David has withered. It's like a tree cut off at its roots. Come from the smallest, most insignificant tribe in a little tiny jerkwater town. But if you look at the genealogy, look at the genealogy in Matthew. That's Joseph's genealogy. And out of that comes Jesus' right to rule. And if you look at the genealogy in Luke, that's Mary's line. And out of that is the royal blood. Both of those are important. John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, declared it. Let's go over to Luke, the book of Luke. Chapter 1. Verses 68 and 70. Zechariah is prophesying. And his father, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Zechariah just laid it all out right there. Laid out the authenticity of who this baby was. The temple records proved who he was. The Jews kept records of births and deaths in the temple. And you know, during Jesus' ministry, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of David. You know one of those scribes is hiking up his outfit and trucking off to the records room. He's going to go find out, because if Jesus was not the Son of David, he was not the Messiah. And this, if it even existed today, would all be a lie. We have no record that they did that. I can't say that on this and such day, this and such person went and looked at the records. I was born at night, but I wasn't born last night. Somebody would have looked. Somebody would have looked. They would have had the records. The leaders hated Jesus. Every promise and prophecy was fulfilled. He fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament. He was demonstrably human. Jesus was human. He ate, he walked, he talked, he slept, he was tired, he wept, he felt joy. He was truly God while being truly man. The Gospels just don't make sense unless Jesus was who he claimed to be. Literary scholars will tell you there is nothing in human literature like the Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing like it, especially the first part of chapter 5 has no equal in any literature, fiction or fact, anywhere in human history. If God were a man, if we're standing as a disinterested third party and we're wondering if God were a man, what would we be looking for? What would we be expecting? Well, we'd expect him to be sinless. We would expect him to live the law perfectly. We would expect his words to be perfect. We would expect that he would exert a profound power over humanity, individually and collectively. We would certainly expect that he would demonstrate supernatural power. We would expect him to manifest the love of God. And he did all these things. He demonstrated his omnipotence. He commanded the elements. In the boat, peace be still. And they were still. He commanded creatures, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And he filled the net with fish. He created food. He fed thousands of people. He created health in people. He healed them physically. He raised the dead. He forgave sin. Notice, when he forgives someone their sin, when he says your sins are forgiven, the people who are arguing with him didn't say, no, your sins, no, sit back down, your sins aren't forgiven. they asked, where do you get the right to do that? At some level, even they realized it. He pronounced judgment. He pronounced judgment. He demonstrated omnipresence. Think about this one for a second. He's surrounded multiple times by groups of people. They want to stone him. They want to throw him off a cliff. They want to do all this kind of stuff. And he's gone. Disciples are locked in a room. Doors and windows are locked shut. He's in the room. He demonstrated omnipresence. He demonstrated omniscience. He knew people's thoughts. The woman at the well. Tell me about your husband. I'm not married. You speak truth. You've been married a whole bunch of times. And the guy you're with right now, not your husband. Can you just imagine what's going through her head? How does this guy know? He knew people's circumstances. He knew people's circumstances. The woman with the two mites, two lepta in the temple, dropping all she had. Jesus didn't say, oh, she found some spare change in her pocket on the way home, so she's dropping it off at the temple. She's giving all she had. And he knew the attributes of God intimately. Even Satan deferred to his divinity in the wilderness, and demons admitted it. How many times do we read that? What do you have to do with me, Son of the Living God? He's not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He is the Lord. He is who he said he was. And one last time, Jesus shows all of Israel who he is. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask them more questions. The subtext here, the background here is, this is Passion Week. Jesus is in the temple for the last time. And he's in the women's courtyard. Women could come in. Foreigners could come in, anybody could come in. And there's these horns, like an animal's horn, great big brass things. There's 13 of them scattered around this room, and there's a crowd milling around in there, lots of activity. It's Passover week. This is the cultural center of a nation, of a people. And Jesus had been preaching and teaching and interacting with people all day. He's ridden in on a donkey to cries, hallelujah, hallelujah, hosanna, hosanna. He's tired. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees are harassing him. Again, you'd think these people would have figured it out. We're not going to corner this guy. But they've tried. And so Jesus takes them back to the scripture, takes them to school. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. That sounds kind of confusing. right? It's like this circular logic thing. What David is saying there is, the Lord my God said to the Lord my Son, sit at my right hand. David acknowledged that Jesus would come from his lineage. It wasn't a surprise. And Jesus is offering them this aha moment. Jesus has bookended his ministry with this revelation of who he is. At the outset of his ministry, one of the first things, the first big public thing he did, like massively public, was he cleaned out the temple. He walks in the temple and starts flipping tables, driving money changers out, driving thieves out, and calling them for who they are, telling people, this is the truth. This is my Father's house. It's easy for us to think sometimes that we're the only culture that has intelligent people in it. Shocking as this might be, we're probably not even at the apex of it. Many, many cultures understood those sorts of things. They would think about, wait a second, he just said his Father's house. The temple is the house of the living God. Ergo, he just said that he's the Son. He called himself God. We just don't do that. I guess it has to be announced on Twitter before we figure it out. But Jesus offered them an aha moment right at the beginning of his ministry. And he does it again here. He does it again here. And if you notice, no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. They had their own expectations. And here's this Messiah that's demonstrably who he says he is, offering them one last shot, throwing them a lifeline. Guys, grab hold of this. And they don't disagree with him, but they don't grab the lifeline. And Jesus lights them up. He goes into in chapter 23 of Matthew, he is pouring straight fire on these guys. Y'all chuckleheads have got it all wrong. You're tormenting God's children. You're denying God. You're liars. You're a cave full of poisonous snakes, tombs full of empty bodies. And he does not hold back. Let them have it. That last invitation becomes the last condemnation. And then he stands to leave. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. Just, he's in the garden. It's after the Lord's Supper. After he's told Peter that he's going to deny him. Verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. If you turn with me to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, chapter 53. A startling, graphic prophecy of who the Messiah will be. And verse 12. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The interesting thing about Isaiah 53, one of the most succinct prophetic passages in the Old Testament, if you read it, it's all written in the past tense from a Jewish perspective. Jesus is who he said he was in every aspect. In every aspect. He is truly God, truly man, the Son of the living God. And the stage is now set for victory. Stand with me, please. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are who you say you are. Your Son is who he says he is. We agree that he is the Son of the living God. I pray, Lord, that as we move forward through this week, that we would carry that reality with us. That we would remember the face of our Father. That we would remember His Son. And as we look forward to Calvary next week, that we would live in the light of that reality. In your name, amen. Will you join me in the doxology?